Well, good morning, River Church. Some of us are doing better than others, I think. Is it okay? Do we need to replace a guitar or something? How are we doing, River Church? God is good, amen? I love that prayer. I think that's the perfect way to say it, is that today of all days, or really any day as we head into Easter, we should be full of wonder of our Savior, amen? One of my favorite verses in that song that we just sang where it says, there's the simple lines, you have no rival and you have no equal. Amen? I think sometimes in the world that we live in, we think that there's kind of this like cosmic battle happening between good and evil, and it's equal, and like they're God's playing chess with the devil, and maybe one of them will win. Hopefully it works out for us, right? Hopefully we pick the right side, but that's not the way it is it? God has no rival. He has no equal. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and we should be full of wonder for him. Amen? Amen. And so that's where we are. We'll say this as we always say. If you're new here at the River Church, welcome to the family. We're glad you're here. Hope that you feel right at home and really that you experience the presence and the power of Jesus in this place, and that's what we want for all of us. Amen? That's what we want for all of us. And so we have been, as a church, walking through the book of Luke. We're almost done. We will finish next week as we celebrate Easter. Praise God. It's been, for me, really an amazing journey as we set out in the book of Luke, and we've been in it for almost 19 months. And so when we set out to walk through Luke, we're not the church, you know, we love going through books of the Bible, but we're not like, we go through books of the Bible for 5 years. We love Jesus more than you, right? We looked at Luke and we're like, hey, let's go through Luke. And I was talking to Pastor Joel and we're like, this could go really good or it could go really bad. Meaning if we get in the book of Luke and we're not doing a good job with it, we still have like 2 years. So that could go poorly, right? But I think, for me at least, it's been an amazing journey, and I've learned a lot. I've grown a lot just as your pastor, studying the book of Luke and just having God teach me things as we've been going through it. And even since January, right, we've been in it for so long, but even since January, we've been in the last week of Jesus's life, and we've looked as he arrives into Jerusalem for the Passover, which is where most churches, and we usually are celebrating right now, Palm Sunday, right? As he arrives in Jerusalem at Passover, that's what the church world celebrates, is Palm Sunday. As a matter of fact, you'll see kiddos running around here today with palm branches, so watch out so you don't get whacked. You will get hit. There are some violent kids in this church, so just be careful. They may belong to me, all right? We've seen Jesus arrive into Jerusalem. We've seen him turn over tables in the temple. We watched as he's upset the religious leaders over and over. We saw the Last Supper where he made a commitment to his disciples, or really a covenant to his disciples, that I'm going to lay my life down for you. We saw the garden where he bore the weight of what he was about to walk through, but he set his mind, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Last week we looked as he was betrayed, arrested, and convicted. We looked at the wickedness of mankind and said, this is why he goes to the cross, because of our sin. And finally today, after 19 or so months in the book of Luke, we reach the cross. Today we look at the cross. And today, we're not going to look at the brutality of the cross. I'm not going to get up here, and I know sometimes we do sermons where we're like, there were the nails and there was blood everywhere, right? We're not doing that today, so don't worry. We're not looking so much at the brutality of the cross. We're not looking so much at the wickedness surrounding the cross. We talked about that last week. But today what I want to do as we look at the cross is I want us to look at the heart of Jesus even as he's crucified on a cross. I want us to see the heart of our Savior even as he's crucified on a cross. Last week, we looked as Jesus was betrayed, arrested, convicted through an illegal trial and bribery and manipulation. And now we pick up as he faces the crucifixion. And I want us to pay attention to what's not just what's happening to Jesus, but what's around Jesus and how he responds to it, even as he's headed to the cross. So that's where we pick up today. Luke 23, starting in verse 26. And this picks up right after the conviction. So if you were here last week and we looked at, they convicted him and said, we're going to crucify him. This picks up like not days later, not out. This is right after this, okay? So this is right after like minutes from where we left off last week. It says, as they led him away, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. Jesus has been beaten and abused so much, he can't carry his own cross, so they just grab a random guy who happened to be visiting. Imagine going on vacation and you run into this, right? Like, you're just walking on the road, like, here, carry this guy's cross. And you're like, what? Right? That's pretty much what happens, because we don't know much else about this guy, right? He's there, they grab him, say, Jesus has been beaten and abused so much, he can't carry his own cross to be crucified on, so they hand it to somebody else. So they see Simon from the country, laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus, verse 27, and a large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. So the crowd's following, it's a huge crowd. Some of the people are happy about this, probably. Some of them are the same people that were cheering for him to be crucified, but there's a group of women, the Bible says, that were following, they're mourning and they're crying and they're sobbing that their Savior's about to be killed. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. It's kind of unexpected, isn't it? Look at the days, verse 29, are coming when they will say, blessed are the women without children and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? So Jesus is taken to the cross. You've got this crowd following him. Some of them are happy about what's happening, but many of them are women specifically who are mourning him. And you just imagine, right? They're headed up, they're walking, there's Simon carrying the cross. And as they head up the hill, there's maybe people cheering, but there's people sobbing and crying. And as they're weeping and crying, Jesus turns and he says these words that to us seem strange, right? Don't mourn for me, but mourn for yourselves. Does that not seem like weird to anybody else? Like, I'm going to the cross to be crucified, and he says, don't be sad for me, be sad for you. Don't be sad for me. What's he talking about? Well, as he heads to the cross, this phrase, don't mourn for me, but mourn for you, because he says soon there's going to be a day when soon there's going to be a day when you're wishing for death. That's what he says. Why does he say that? He's warning these women and the crowd surrounding them of the coming judgment of their sin. The coming judgment of their sin. He's specifically speaking to Israel, who has rejected him and is crucifying him. And the statement there that says, if they do this when the wood is green, like some of us, like, you know, Jesus is always using context, things they understand, right? For us, he's like, if they do this when the wood is green, imagine what they'll do when it's dry. We're like, what does that even mean? Right? But what he's saying is, if they'll do this to someone who is innocent, imagine what will happen to someone who is guilty. When judgment comes, he's saying judgment for sin will come. And when that judgment comes, if this is what happens to an innocent man, imagine what happens to someone who is guilty of sin. So he says, don't weep for me. This is nothing. Weep for yourselves. Eventually, he says, maybe not right now, but eventually there will be judgment for sin. Because where there is sin, where there is wickedness, eventually there is always judgment from God. No amens? Where there is sin, eventually there is always judgment from God. And as they mourn, Jesus says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And it feels like a cryptic statement, but it's a warning. Judgment for sin will come. Judgment for sin will come. Verse 32, and two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him. And when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and left, one on the left, And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots, and the people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, and they came offering sour wine and said, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was above him, "This is the king of the Jews." And then one of the criminals hanging there began yelling insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." This passage starts out, and Jesus is headed to the cross, and he's being followed by mourners. But now he's not followed by mourners. Now he's surrounded by mockers. He goes from being surrounded by mourners from being followed by mourners to being surrounded by mockers. And as Jesus is hung here on the cross, as he's crucified on the cross, look at what's around him. It's people who watch and mock. "He saved others. Save yourself," right? You did all these things for other people. Save yourself and save us. And the irony here, the great irony, is that Jesus is saving us as he hangs on the cross. As they mock him and abuse him and make fun of him, and they say Jesus, King of the Jews, what they're doing is mocking who he said he was. As he's doing this thing and saying, "Hey, save yourself and us, Jesus," by hanging on the cross, by using his restraint, he saves us. He saves us. They divide up his clothes, and they basically gamble to see who's going to get Jesus' stuff, which, by the way, is fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament about the Savior of the world. They put a sign above his head, "King of the Jews," and they mock who he said he was. And what's ironic, what really stuck out to me as I was studying this passage this week, is that you look around the cross where he's crucified, and as you look, there's convicted criminals hanging on his right and his left. There's wicked soldiers who are mocking him and gambling for his clothes. There's religious elders in the community who are mocking him. And based on how these different people are treating Jesus, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference who was who. Like, if we're just reading the story and the Bible doesn't say, here's a soldier who does this, here's a thief who said this, here's a religious leader who said this, we wouldn't be able to tell the difference based on how they're treating Jesus. You picking that up? We wouldn't be able to tell the difference between someone who claims to be righteous and someone who's wicked. And by the way, we should be able to tell the difference. Right? Like, someone who's not a Christian or someone who is a wicked person should be different than us, right? You should be able to tell the difference. But as Jesus is hanging on the cross, you can't tell the difference based on how the religious leaders are treating Jesus, the thieves are treating Jesus, the soldiers. He's surrounded by mocking and blasphemy, and they literally crucify him. And you can't tell the difference between any of them. And yet, the only words that Jesus say towards those who kill him are found in verse 34. The only words that Jesus says to those who are mocking him and beating him and crucifying them is, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing." Think about the gravity of that. You've got the religious folks there, they're mocking him. You got the soldiers there, they're mocking him. You have the one thief on the cross who's mocking him. They're literally crucifying him on the cross. And the only word Jesus says towards them is, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That is amazing. It's amazing. Say, why? Jesus' desire towards the people who are mocking him, abusing him, literally killing him, his desire for them is that they would find repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation with the Father. That is amazing. Think about how amazing that is. Like, we joke about this. Someone cuts us off in traffic. Someone makes a passive-aggressive comment. Someone hurts our very tender feelings in some way. And we will hold that grudge till death do us part. Amen? We think, get them, Jesus. Protect my name, right? How dare they offend me, Jesus. You love me, Jesus. Sick them. But Jesus, in what is this amazing moment, shows us the heart of the Father, his heart, and he shows us what the heart of the Christian should be. Our Savior, who says things to us like, hey, love your enemies, and we're like, do you really mean that? Our Savior who says, do good to them who persecute you. Our Savior who says, forgive always, shows us his character and his heart on the cross. Jesus shows us in that simple statement what love your enemies looks like. Jesus shows us in this simple statement what do good to your enemies looks like. It's that even as they mock him, his desire is that they would have reconciliation with the Father. That is amazing. His heart is that the same men who abuse him and crucify him would understand the weight of their sin. They would repent, find forgiveness and life in Jesus. That the same men who crucify him would benefit from his crucifixion. That's why, as Sydney was saying, oh, what a wonderful Savior. We should be in awe of him. That as he's crucified, his desire is that the men who crucify him would benefit from the crucifixion. That is wild. And we say, maybe you don't. Maybe you're just like, yes, Jesus, whatever. He's God, whatever. But I look at that and I go, why? Like, how can you, why? And the answer as I was looking at it this week is, to me, is pretty simple. It's because he's their creator and he loves them. No matter how wicked they are, no matter how far gone they are, no matter how awful they've become, he's their creator and he loves them. And to us, it's still an amazing thing, but I would say this. I think any parent who has had a prodigal child story knows the heart of Jesus in this moment. Any parent who's had a kid run away or seen a kid fall away in sin or seen a kid and look at their child that they love and see how broken they are, how much their sin has destroyed them. Maybe the rest of the world looks at your child and sees them at their worst, sees the sin in them, their worst in them, sees the worst in them, but a mom or a dad sees their child and they love them and they desire hope, healing, forgiveness, and reconciliation for them. Amen? And Jesus looks at these men who are wicked, evil men crucifying him, and he sees a son who he loves and desires to come home. And that, church, is the heart of our Savior, and we should praise his name. You know why? Because we may look at him, we go, Jesus, you should get him though. Like you should get them. Like, don't you see how evil they are? Like, I know you create them. I know that you love them. But Jesus, fight for your rights, man. Like Jesus, you're God. They're blaspheming you. They shouldn't do that. You should, man. Send some lightning down and get them, Jesus. Like, they can still crucify, but may on the way home. Like, get them in their beds or something later, right? Like, heart attack. Oh, right, that was me, right? Sorry. But see, the reason why we shouldn't want that, because the same heart that Jesus has for these wicked men is the same heart he had for us. That though we were enemies, as Ephesians says, Christ died for us that we could be called sons and daughters, that we could be reconciled to him Oh, what a wonderful Savior. You see, the amazing thing about the power of the cross is that God, through this death and resurrection, can take a wicked man or a wicked woman. They could find repentance, forgiveness, and they can be transformed. Praise his name. How do I know that? It's my story. And how do you know it? It's your story. See, in the crucifixion, we see the heart of Jesus that he warns us, there will be judgment for sin. There will be judgment for sin, but because of the cross, his desire is that there would be forgiveness for the sinner so we don't face that judgment. Praise his name. And finally, we see here in verse 39 that yes, there's judgment for sin. Yes, Jesus' heart is that we would find forgiveness from that sin. But we see here in the next verses that as soon as we seek that forgiveness, as soon as we seek that repentance, he abundantly gives it. Look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals hanging there begin to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment. Verse 41, we are punished justly. This is, by the way, like the third or fourth man in this passage who's recognized that Jesus is innocent. We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things that we did, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Praise Jesus. He's followed by mourners. He's surrounded by mockers. He's hung between two thieves, one who mocked him, but one who defends him. And then, understanding in some way who Jesus is, he says, Jesus, don't forget me. Like, I don't understand it exactly. Like, the thief makes this simple statement, and we as pastors, we try to parse it and figure it out, and we do this really good thing of trying to make salvation super complicated. But what's interesting is the thief doesn't say some very special, right, theological words. He didn't take a six-week class on understanding his salvation perfectly, right? Like, if this happened in the church, we'd debate it and go, is he really saved? I don't know, right? Right, and yet, the thief simply defends Jesus as innocent, acknowledges that he is a king who has a kingdom, and he says to Jesus, hey, king, when you go to your kingdom, remember me. I'd sure like to be there with you. And Jesus responds by giving him salvation and paradise. Praise Jesus. Amen. That's it. It's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, and it's one that gives hope for all. A man who was lost in his sin has now been set free and will live forever in paradise with Jesus. How do I know? Jesus just said it. You see, at the cross, we see the heart of our Savior. He warns us there is judgment for sin. It will happen. A righteous God must punish sin. Jesus, as he's mocked, abused, and killed, instead of fighting for his retribution or revenge, instead he shows us that his heart is for forgiveness and reconciliation, that even those who crucify him might benefit from the cross. And then we see in the heart of Jesus that as soon as we seek repentance and salvation, regardless of timing, regardless of what we've done, regardless of who we are, Jesus abundantly offers salvation. Praise his name. See, his heart, we see in this passage, is that the lost would be found. His heart is that those who are far from God would be reconciled to God, find repentance, forgiveness, salvation in him. And even at the cross, or really I should say, especially at the cross, we see who our Savior is. And today we should be in wonder and awe and worship for who he is. And then not only does he show us his heart, but through the cross, he makes possible that which he longs to be reality. Look at verse 44. And it was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And saying this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." Another person confessing that Jesus was innocent. Verse 48. And all the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, it's an interesting way to say it, this spectacle, and when they saw what had taken place, went home striking their chests. Jesus says, "Into your hands I give my spirit," and he breathed his last. And as Jesus dies on the cross, the atonement for sin is paid. For my sin, for your sin, for our sin, for my wickedness, my punishment, what I deserve, the price is paid by the blood of the Lamb. You see God pour out the wrath of God that he's been holding back from pouring it out on us because of what we deserve. The wrath of God towards sin is unleashed and poured out in this moment, is taken on by the Savior of the world, all that the price of our sin would be paid. So that we might find forgiveness of sin and be reconciled to God and have the hope of heaven. And so today we praise his name for his heart. We praise his name that though I deserve judgment, he took my punishment. Today we praise his name that, and I say it this way, though I was a sinner who mocked him with my sin, he still desired reconciliation and forgiveness for me. We praise his name that when I and we recognized our sin and who he was, he didn't stand back and say, "Prove it. Say the right words. Dance." Instead, he's a Savior who abundantly offers forgiveness, healing, hope, and salvation. Today we praise his name for the heart of our Savior, that he's a God who said, "Sin must be punished." And yet, even as we mock him, even as we crucified him, he said, "My desire is that you benefit from my crucifixion, that you would have life, forgiveness, salvation, heaven." We praise his name that that is the God we serve. That's who our Jesus is. Stand with me. And today, hear me, we praise his name because that is still his heart for you. That's still his heart for you. And so if you're in a place today where you need to give your life to him, you need to bow down before him and say, "God, I'm in my sin. I've been walking in sin. It's got a hold of me. I've mocked you with my life." His heart for you is still reconciliation. His heart for you is still forgiveness. His heart for you is still salvation. And so today, my prayer for us is that we would see his heart, we would know his heart. And like any good child, we would have, not any good child, let me put it this way, like any child who knows the heart of his father, we would have no fear in running to our dad. So if that's what you need to do today, have no fear, because his love and forgiveness for you is abundance. God, we love you. We thank you for who you are, Jesus. We thank you for your heart that's revealed in the cross. We thank you for your heart that's revealed in what you desired for those even who crucified you, Jesus. May we see your heart. May we experience your heart. May we be changed by your heart, God. And Lord, if we need that today, may we be unafraid of coming to you, God. So in Christ's name we pray. And everybody said, amen.